This morning we're starting a new study. The study will be on the book of Romans, one of the great books in the New Testament. And one of the themes in the book of Romans is that God changes people. This is one of the reasons we gather together each Sunday. We want God to change us. That's what God does. You could say that God is in the life-changing business. God has the ability to transform our sinful hearts into a cleansed, forgiven, loving heart that seeks to serve God and help others. That's an amazing thing. And God can do that to anyone. No matter how hard a heart may be, no matter how deceived a person may be, God can change that person. You may be here this morning, or you may be listening online, and you have a hard heart. Or you may have an angry heart. Or you may have a heart of resentment and bitterness. God can take away that anger and give you a new heart. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God says this, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." So God does heart transplants. That's great to know. That was certainly the case in the life of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans. God changed Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul was convinced that Jesus was a fake. After Jesus was raised from the dead, many Jews were following Jesus as their Savior and their Messiah. But Paul was not a believer. He did not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah for the Jews. He was convinced that Jesus' followers were heretics. Paul, now his given name was Saul, and during that time he was known as Saul. But Saul would drag Jewish Jesus followers out of their homes, throw them in prison, and beat them, and try to force them to renounce Yeshua Messiah, or Jesus Christ. One day when Saul was on his way to Damascus to hunt down Christians and capture more Jesus followers, his life was changed. The risen Yeshua Messiah, the risen Christ, appeared to him and blinded him. Saul, in his blindness, asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responded by saying, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul realized that he had been wrong, and he became an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus restored his sight, and Saul began the great adventure of serving Christ and began helping others come to trust Jesus as their Savior and King. He went from town to town, starting churches all over the Roman Empire, and God used him to write much of the New Testament. And God used him to write the book of Romans, the book we're going to begin talking about this morning. It's interesting that last week we celebrated the resurrection of Christ, and this week we begin a book by the Apostle Paul. It reminded me of two atheist British friends in the 18th century, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton. Gilbert West was an Oxford-educated poet and politician. Lord Lyttelton was a member of Parliament for over 20 years, a member of the Privy Council, and briefly attained the prestigious post of Chancellor of the Exchequer. Both were atheists, highly educated, and both enjoyed scoffing at the claims of Christianity. So certain were they that Christianity was a lie that the two of them formulated a plan. They would both study the key tenets of the Christian faith for a year, and then they would meet together to compare their notes. And they were certain that they would deal a death blow to the claims of Christianity. Lyttelton chose to undertake to prove that the conversion of the Apostle Paul never actually happened. West decided to prove that the foundation of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was equally a myth. They were both giddy with excitement over this project. Both were wealthy men, and they used their own time and money to do their research. They kept in touch, And at the end of the time of their research, they were both a little shy to share their findings. Both of them, as a result of examining the historical and archaeological evidence, became Christians. What happened? The two men had examined the claims of Christianity and found that the conversion of the Apostle Paul and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were irrefutable. Littleton even wrote to West, "I thought the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity a divine revelation." West said this, "I have been studying the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I found its proof irrefutable. I found myself at his feet. I too have become a Christian." West went on to write, "Observations on the history and evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Littleton wrote, "Observations on the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul." And while we're on the subject, there have also been modern-day skeptics who have examined the Bible and the life of Christ and have, in the process, become followers of Christ. In the 1930s, there was C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an English literature professor at both Oxford and Cambridge in England. He was an agnostic. He was challenged by some of his students to examine the claims of Christ. His good friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, also encouraged him to consider the claims of Christ and answered many of his questions. Lewis eventually came to Christ and went on to write The Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity and many other books that are now considered classics. In the 1950s, Sir William Ramsay, still considered today the greatest archaeologist who has ever lived, investigated the writings of Luke. William Ramsay was a skeptic. He thought that most of Luke's writing, which would be the book of Luke and the book of Acts records the conversion of Paul. He thought it wasn't written until the 3rd century. And so he went to the Middle East and began to apply his archaeological skills to the writings of Luke. And during that process, he became convinced that the writing of Luke and the conversion of Paul are true. And he said this about Luke, "This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." And in 1962, he wrote his book, St. Paul, the Traveler, and the Roman Citizen. As a college student in the 1960s, a young man named Josh McDowell was an atheist and skeptic. He was looking for happiness in life and didn't find it anywhere. He met some Christians on campus, some Christian students and Christian professors. And he asked him, he said, "What makes you guys so different?" And one of the young ladies said, "Jesus Christ." And Josh said, "Oh, that's a bunch of garbage. I've been to church. I've studied religion. There's nothing to it." And she held up his hand and said, "No, I didn't say church and I didn't say religion. I said Jesus Christ." And Josh said, "Oh." And they challenged him to investigate the life of Jesus Christ. He began to study the life of Jesus Christ, and he became convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. He was so overwhelmed by the evidence of the life of Christ that he became a Christian. And in 1972, he wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which has been a bestseller for years. Many of you are familiar with a man named Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an atheist, and he was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. He decided to investigate the life of Christ. He was so overwhelmed by the evidence of the life of Christ that he too became a Christian. And in 1998, he wrote the New York bestseller, The Case for Christ. Most recently, J. Warner Wallace was for 35 years a skeptical atheist in a family of non-Christians. He worked as an L.A. County cold case homicide detective. He was featured on numerous NBC Dateline programs for his crime scene expertise. He decided to apply his detective skills to the gospel accounts, examining the documents through the lens of forensic statement analysis, a standard technique used to detect deception and testing them as eyewitnesses' accounts. As a result of his examination of the Gospels, he became a follower of Jesus Christ and went on to write the book Cold Case Christianity in 2013. And then he wrote the book Forensic Faith in 2018. God has been changing lives through the centuries. And the reason Paul wrote the book of Romans was because he wanted to help people understand who God is and who Jesus is and see God change lives just as his life was changed. So I fully expect God to change our lives as we gain a greater understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, and who we are as we study the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul was in the city of Corinth about 57 AD when he wrote the book of Romans. He had never been to Rome, but he heard about the church there, and so he wrote them a letter. Now, I should say that by the time Paul wrote this letter, he was well known to Christians throughout the Roman Empire. They had heard how God used him to take the gospel to Cyprus, to Antioch, to Iconium, how God used him to heal a man crippled from birth in the city of Lystra. And they had heard about him starting churches in those cities, as well as in Derbe, Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. So when the Christians in Rome got this letter from Paul, they were like really excited. And when it was read to the church in Rome, they didn't just read the first 17 verses, which is what we're going to do this morning. They read the whole book from beginning to end, the whole letter, because that's what it was. It was a letter. And it probably took about an hour and a half. And after they read the letter, they asked them to read it again, I'm sure. And they talked about it for weeks and months. And as the letter was read to them, they hung on every word. They were totally engaged and treasured every word. They were like kids playing a video game. You know, they gave this their total attention, concentrating on every word. You ever seen kids play video games? It's like, you know, you practically have to snatch it out of their hand to get them to stop playing, right? That's the way they were as they listened to this letter from the Apostle Paul. So as we read these opening words, I want you to imagine that you're sitting in the church in Rome. And as you listen, know that you are receiving a letter from a man of God who is giving you the Word of God. I should mention that in the ancient world, a letter always began by stating who the letter was from. We do just the opposite. You know, we generally, at the beginning of the letter, it tells us who the letter is to. And if you want to find out who wrote the letter, you have to, you know, go to the end of the letter and see who wrote the letter. But during the first century, it was just the opposite. The letter always began with who wrote the letter. So let's take a look at these open remarks. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're just going to look at the first 17 verses. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab the Bible in the rack in front of you, and you'll find this on page 1012. Page 1012, Romans chapter 1. Please follow along as I read it, and I'm going to make a few comments as we read through this passage. So verse 1 begins like this, Paul. And as soon as the people in the church heard that, they looked at each other and said, wow, this letter really is from Paul. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Now that's who it's from. Now he tells us who the letter is to. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And they probably looked at each other and said, what, really? They're talking about us around the world? Then he says, for God whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. And then they look at their, you know, they're thinking, really? He talks about us? Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And now they're thinking, really? He prays for us? He's coming to visit us? Are you kidding me? Then he says in verse 11, for I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So let's take a look at these first opening verses. Who is Paul? Now you have an outline for this passage on the back of your bulletin. And Paul tells us at the beginning that he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now the word translated bondservant has a wide connotation. It could be translated slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. It is the Greek word doulos and carries the idea of servant. Now, we Americans, we don't like the idea of slavery or servants, primarily because of the evil abuses connected to the movement of slavery in this country. But I want to suggest to you that being a servant of the Most High God and the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege ever given to man. It may be hard to convince you of that. The Hebrew equivalent of this word is the Hebrew word ebed. The Mosaic law provided for a Jew who was an indentured servant of another Jew to voluntarily become a permanent bondslave of a master he loved and wanted to serve for the rest of his life. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is alluding to here. So in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, God says this, if a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then the master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So that practice reflects the idea of Paul's use of the word doulos in verse 1. The Apostle Paul had given himself wholeheartedly in love to his divine master, who saved him from sin and death, and who forgave him for doing such terrible things to the followers of Jesus before he came to the knowledge of the truth. And I think that because of Paul's knowledge of the Old Testament, he well understood what a privilege it is to serve God. All of his heroes were servants of God. God spoke of Abraham as his servant. Joshua is called the servant of the Lord in Joshua 24, verse 29. So is David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. And Isaiah in Isaiah 20, verse 3. Even the Messiah is called God's servant in Isaiah 53, verse 11. All of these men were men that Paul looked up to and who were men of honor and great authority in the kingdom of God. So he's unashamed to refer to himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Just stop and think for a minute if all of us in this room would consider ourselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And we all served him in devotion and obedience. If that was our heart, we could do great things for God and for one another. And then secondly, in this first verse, he says, called as an apostle. Now that's pretty obvious in the case of Paul. He didn't volunteer for the job. He wasn't elected by his fellow Christians. God called him. You could say that God drafted him. But more importantly, he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When God called Paul, at the time he was known as Saul, while he was still blind, God sent a man named Ananias to Paul. If you know what happened, Ananias didn't want to go to Saul. Ananias was actually afraid of Saul because he knew that Saul was coming to Damascus to capture Christians and throw them in jail. So here's what God said to Ananias about Saul. He told Ananias, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Ananias got the message from God, and here's what he said to Paul when he went to Paul, who was at that time called Saul. Ananias told Saul, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." That must have greatly encouraged Saul. Saul later filled in a little more of what God said to him when he was called. Paul stood before King Agrippa, and he told King Agrippa why he was serving Christ. And I'd like for us all to look at that together. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and we're just going to let that woodpecker just keep on pecking. He'll keep us awake, right, during this time. Acts chapter 26. So we'll start with, let's start at verse 13. So here's Paul. He's talking to King Agrippa. King Agrippa just cannot understand why Paul, this intelligent scholar, is a follower of Jesus. And so here's what he says. Verse 13. "At midday, O king," he's talking to King Agrippa, "I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, this is on page 1007 for those of you who are using the Rack Bible. Page 1007, Acts 26. So then he goes on and tells King Agrippa about his experience. Verse 14. "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand up on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" And then in verse 19 he says, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to this heavenly vision. So now back to Romans chapter 1. He was called as an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. It says he was called to be an apostle. Now, do you know what the word apostle means? It means messenger. Paul is just a messenger. In other words, as we read the book of Romans, we're not just reading the words of Paul. Paul is just a messenger. Paul in this book is giving us a message from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is why his words are words of Scripture. They are messages from Jesus to us. Now, sometimes people read the Bible and they read things in some of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, and if they don't like what the Apostle Paul says, they say, well, I don't agree with that. When you disagree with Paul, you're not disagreeing with Paul. You're disagreeing with Jesus. Because the Apostle Paul is just a messenger proclaiming the message of Jesus. And so he was set apart as an apostle, a messenger. Then thirdly, he was set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel means good news. So he was set apart for the good news of God. And what is that good news of God? We'll look at verse 2. This good news was promised beforehand by the prophets. Look at verse 3. This good news concerns God's Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. And then verse 4 tells us more about this good news. Verse 4 says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this good news is all about Jesus, the only Savior. He's the only Savior because He's the only one who paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and brought into the presence of God. So in other words, God's good news is all about His Son. Jesus, God's Son, who came from heaven to die to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and receive eternal life. Now look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Now look at verse 6. About among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So these two verses go together. He's telling us that the same Son of God, Jesus Christ, who called Him to be an apostle, also called every Christian into the family of God. That's why we're here. So in these opening verses, Paul has told us about himself, and now, who is this letter written to? He tells us in verse 7. So verse 7 he says, to all of those who are beloved in God in Rome. Now I want you to stop and let that sink in for a few minutes. You are beloved by God. This does not just apply to the Christians in Rome, it applies to every Christian in the world. Now the reason I know that is because John, the disciple of Jesus, writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Now I want you to turn to the person on your right and left and say, hi, beloved of God. Just take a few minutes to do that. Say, hi, beloved of God. I know, that's so embarrassing. Don't you just hate it when pastors do that, tell you to say something or do something? But we should have that view of one another, right? We should value one another and realize God loves that person. He's beloved of God. Maybe I should treat him a little nicer, right? Verse 7 says that we're all called saints. Now the word saints is literally holy ones. So we're called saints or holy ones because God has given us His Holy Spirit. If you belong to Christ, you have God's Holy Spirit living in you. We used to have a guy who came to our church. His name was Tony Fiore. He has since gone to be with the Lord. But he would often come up and read the Scriptures. And when he would come up to the podium, he would say, "Good morning, saints. You're all saints." He would tell us that. And that's what Scripture says. We're holy ones. And God has given us His Holy Spirit so that we will live a holy life. Now, look at the last part of verse 7. Verse 7, the end of verse 7, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what a great greeting that is. We should greet people like that. Grace to you. Okay, go ahead and do it. Just turn to the person next to you and say, "Grace to you." It just kind of, you know, puts your heart and mind in the right place, doesn't it, when you do that? He gave them this greeting, and the people in Rome were encouraged to hear that from the Apostle Paul. So now Paul wants them to know that he knows that the church in Rome is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Verse 8, he thanks God for them. Verse 9, he lets them know that he talks about them to others. Verse 10, he lets them know that he's been praying for them. And he also lets them know that he's coming to visit. And great excitement went through that body of believers as they thought about the Apostle Paul himself coming to their church. Now, look at verse 11. He says he longs to see them. And here's why. He wants to impart some spiritual gift to them so that they may be established, or the word could be translated strengthened. He wants to strengthen them in their walk with Christ. That should be one of the goals in our lives, to be strengthened. And that's why God has given us the Scripture, to nourish us and strengthen us. Now, you may have gotten a few gifts when you had a birthday. And I want you to think about your last birthday. And maybe try to remember a few of the gifts that you received. Now, when you receive a gift from someone on your birthday, you should think, this person cares for me. Maybe this person loves me. That's why he gave me, or she gave me, this gift. And this person has given me something for me to use or to enjoy. And it's the same when you receive a spiritual gift from someone. Now, what kind of spiritual gifts is Paul talking about here? He says he's going to come and impart a spiritual gift to them, or some spiritual gifts to them. Well, it could be the gift of knowledge, the knowledge of God. It could be the gift of truth. It could be a gift of wisdom. It could be a gift of understanding. It could be a gift of instruction. And as we go through this book, it will be obvious that Paul is not being presumptuous. He knows that he might not make it to Rome. And he's already written in the book of James. And remember what he said in the book of James? He said, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." So he's not trying to boast or brag. He knows that he might not make it to the city of Rome. And because Paul doesn't know if he'll really make it to Rome, he includes those spiritual gifts in his letter, in his book that we're going to read. So as we read this book, we'll receive gifts of knowledge, truth, wisdom, understanding, and instruction. Now look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." So not only does he expect to help them, but he expects them to help him. That's the way the Christian life works. We encourage and help one another. Now look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now there's something very important in that verse. Paul wants to obtain some fruit among them. Paul wants this because that's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants fruit. Jesus wants to see fruit in our lives. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Or you could read it like this. Or because apart from me, you can do no thing. We have to abide in Christ. And if we do, we'll bear fruit. So Paul, like Jesus, is on this continuous pursuit for spiritual fruit. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit and that your fruit should remain." He said that in John 15, verse 16. Now, you know what spiritual fruit is, right? It's those spiritual bananas, apples, and grapes that make life so sweet. It's those things the kids were singing about. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the kind of fruit that God wants to see in our lives. Spiritual fruit is also about bringing more people into the family of God. So spiritual fruit is about addition. Paul wants more and more people to come to Christ. Later in the book, like the very last chapter, chapter 16, Paul spoke of Epaphras as being the first convert, literally the first fruit to Christ from Asia. God wants more people to come to himself. The Bible says God does not want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants more people in his kingdom. We want more people in this church because the more people that are in this church, the more there'll be the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the more presence there is of the Holy Spirit, the more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control there will be among us. Now look at the last part of verse 13. The last part of verse 13 says, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So this verse lets us know that the church in Rome was primarily a Gentile church. Now that's important to know because this church is primarily a Gentile church. We have two Jewish believers here in our congregation that I know of. David Lila, who's out of town, and Fred Davis, who's on the back row back there. Any other Jewish believers here among us? Okay, so we're primarily a Gentile church. Verse 14, he mentions Greeks and barbarians. He's just referring to the educated and the uneducated, both the wise and the foolish. So if you continue with us through the book of Romans, the wise will become wiser, and the foolish hopefully will put away their foolishness. Lastly, Paul tells us that he is eager to preach the gospel. He says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And you could certainly say that that was true about Paul. He was not ashamed of the gospel. Anybody who walks into a Jewish synagogue and tells everybody in the Jewish synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's risen from the dead, and that if they really want to be a real Jew, they need to accept Jesus as their Messiah, is not ashamed of the gospel. That takes guts. And that's what he did in every city he went to. He went first to the Jewish synagogue. And that's why he says, to the Jew first, and then to the Greeks. He says, this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Yeshua Messiah is how they say it. They told he was coming. They were told that he was for the Gentiles too. And we as Gentiles need to remember that Jesus was Jewish. All the disciples were Jewish. And it was these Jewish believers who brought the good news of God's love and forgiveness in his Son, Jesus, to us Gentiles. They told us that God had visited us in his Son, and that there is forgiveness and eternal life to all who repent and receive him as Savior and Lord. That's the good news that everyone in the world needs to hear. Who is a person that's not ashamed of the gospel? It's that person who talks openly and freely about Christ. It's that person who's not afraid to tell someone that it is their sin that is separating them from God. It is that person who cares about others enough to tell them that Christ can save them from their sin. It is that person who's not afraid of what others think about them or what will happen to them. We have a number of magazines out by the front door by Voice of the Martyrs, and I was going to read you one of the stories. There's a story in here about a man who lived in Bangladesh. Bangladesh is primarily an Islamic country, and this guy was actually an imam. Now, you know what imam is? Imam is a priest for the Islam religion. And just like the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And he became a follower of Christ. And he was beaten and tortured. But he considered it a privilege to follow Christ. And if you want to read his story and many other stories, they're out by the front door. This is my copy. There's another copy by the front door. And you're welcome to borrow my copy as well. You read some of these stories of individuals who live in countries where Christians are shunned and persecuted, and you'll find great examples of men and women who are unashamed of the gospel. We too should be unashamed of the gospel. And then look at this last verse, verse 17. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So in other words, the righteous shall live by faith or trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus to save them from their sin, to save them from this wicked world. Now, do you think that you can trust Jesus, the Son of God, who was raised from the dead? If you can, you will receive the righteousness of God. So let's talk about a few points of application from these first 17 verses. First of all, I think the Apostle Paul sets a great example for us by being a bondservant of Christ. We should be servants of Christ. The greatest privilege in the world is to serve God and to help others. And then secondly, know that you are loved by God. And then thirdly, we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for visiting us in Jesus. We thank you for calling the Apostle Paul and for using him to help proclaim this good news throughout the Roman world. And finally, Lord, that good news came to us today. And so today, Lord, we stand in your presence and we give you thanks for the privilege of knowing you and for the opportunity to serve you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do a new work in our hearts and lives, even today, and that you would stir our hearts to know you and to serve you and to follow you. And Lord, we pray that as we continue through the book of Romans, that you would use your word to strengthen our hearts and prepare us for all that you have for us in the future. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.